Well, today our task is to start part two of Pilgrim's Progress, what sometimes is called Pilgrim's Progress, the sequel. And I wonder what those words bring to your mind. My family doesn't really watch movies a lot. We're not into the whole movie scene very much. But I understand that when a movie becomes really popular, often just to try to make some more money, there's often a sequel. And I'm told that those sequels are often a little bit disappointing. They often don't quite measure up to the original. And I wonder if that's the reputation that part two of Pilgrim's Progress has. Yeah, he wrote this great work of literature that we know as part one that's world famous. And then, of course, he wrote a sequel. And the sequel is a little bit disappointing. The sequel is just not as good. Is that, I don't know, is that your take on Pilgrim's Progress? Why is part two not as famous as part one? Well, I thought I'd set the stage by reading for you something that an English professor said about part two. This is not even particularly a Christian perspective, although I think he has some insight. But this is Alex Witherspoon. He's a professor of English at Yale. He wrote, part two is much more than a mere sequel to or repetition of the earlier volume. It clarifies and reinforces and justifies the story of part one. The beam of Bunyan's spotlight is broadened to include Christian's family and other men, women, and children. The incidents and accidents of everyday life are more numerous. The joys of the pilgrimage tend to outweigh the hardships. And then I thought this was really insightful. To the faith and hope of part one is added in abundant measure the greatest of virtues, charity. And he's picking up on the fact that two of Christian's companions in volume one were faithful and hopeful, and there are these three great virtues, faith, hope, and charity. And there is more of an emphasis on that in volume two. So he says, the two parts of Pilgrim's Progress in reality constitute a whole. And the whole is, without doubt, the most influential religious book ever written in the English language. That's a pretty significant statement. So, part two, the sequel, it was, by the way, published 6 years later. It wasn't written all at once. It was written in two parts. But did Bunyan have in mind part two from the beginning? As he was writing part one, was he already imagining that there was going to be a part two? And I don't know. I couldn't find a definitive answer to that. Maybe somewhere in Bunyan's writings he lets us in on that. I don't know. But I do know that the foundation of the story is in part one. Sometimes you watch a sequel and you say, you go back, where was that in the original? He just took the same name but told a new story. The seeds of part two are definitely back in part one. So I want to start by revisiting the opening pages of part one, where we were introduced. The first scene in part one was in Bunyan's house, and his family is there. And we learned in the very first page of the book that he has a wife and he has children. And we find out later in part one that he has four small children. In part two, they're actually called sweet babes. So apparently four very young children. Eventually in part two, we learn that they're all boys. And here's what we're told about them back in part one. I'm reading now from part one. They were amazed, not because they believed, but because they thought he had a distemper in his head. They here is his family, his wife and his kids. When he came home and shared with them his troubles, they were amazed, but not in a good sense. They thought something was wrong with his head. So, do you remember what they did? What his wife said when he came home all troubled about his burden? She sent him to bed. They thought he was sick, but the next day it was worse. So sometimes they chided him, sometimes they neglected him, and when finally he got up and he ran, they cried for him to return. And that's really all we know about his family from the first opening scene. But his family comes up again when Christian gets to House Beautiful. And there he has a lengthy interview with this lady named Charity. And she queries him at length about his family. And she says, I'm going to start reading now, what could they say for themselves why they didn't come? She asks, why didn't they come? Here's Christian's answer. Well, my wife was afraid of losing this world. And my children were given to the foolish delights of youth. That's Christian's explanation why they didn't come. His wife loved the world. His children were just given to the foolish delights of youth. And if they were little children, that kind of makes sense. So then Charity asked him a really hard question. Charity asks Christian point blank, is it partly your fault that they didn't come? And that's a hard question. That's a question that's on the mind of every parent whose kids don't follow in his ways. Is it my fault? And Charity puts that question to Christian. Is it your fault they didn't come? Here's how Charity said it. Got to gird up your mind for some 17th century language here. Charity said, did you not, with your vain wife, damn all that you by word use by way of persuasion to bring them away with you? Christian said, I tried to persuade them to come. Charity is asking, did you damp that down by your vain wife? And Christian replies, as every parent replies in that situation, I am conscious to myself of many failings therein. Christian says, maybe I wasn't the best example. Maybe I didn't do everything I could have done to have encouraged my family to come along. But then he adds this, but I was very wary of giving them occasion by any unseemly action to make them averse to going on a pilgrimage. Part of what made it difficult for Christian was the fear that he would make things worse, that he would turn them away, that he would offend them. When you think about somebody like Mrs. Martin trying to talk to her dad, there's this really fine line that you walk between, I don't want to be timid and not say what needs to be said, but I don't want to be offensive either. I don't want to turn him away. I don't want to say things that I shouldn't say. And Christian is saying, yeah, I know I failed in some respect. Maybe I could have done more, but I was walking a fine line, is what he's saying, between trying not to offend them, trying not to turn them away from a pilgrimage. So I thought that was a really interesting thing that I just kind of skipped over when I read part one. I didn't really think about that. But that's part one. Then right at the start of part two, Christian asks for some follow-up, what's going on back at home, and Mr. Sagacity tells him, talking about his kids, his family, that though they all played the fool at first, yet second thoughts have wrought wonderfully with them, and they have packed up and are also gone after him. So that's how part two starts. His family has changed their mind. His family has had a change of heart, and they have packed up and they've gone after him. Now I noticed as I was reviewing this, for the first 60 pages, it's all Christiana's story. And the kids are tagging along, and there's hardly a word about the kids. And I think that we sometimes make a mistake to think it's her story. But as I read through it again, and as I thought about it this week, I think the kids are more important than sometimes we think at first, we give credit for. We tend to focus on Christiana and what's happening to her as if this is her story. But actually the kids are pretty important and pretty interesting. And as the story goes on, the kids are more and more and more involved in the story. And if I could just kind of look ahead and tell you a little bit of what we learn about the kids, it might encourage you, if you're going to read through this over the next week, to really pay attention to the kids. Don't just think of this as Christiana's story, but it's her and the family. When they get to House Beautiful, where Christian had this long talk about his family, Charity also meets the kids. And Charity, we are told, catechizes the four children. She grills them, really, on what they believe and whether their heart is really in this pilgrimage or not. And that's where we find out their names. James is the youngest, and she talks to him first. And then Joseph, and then Samuel, and then Matthew. And then through the story, all of those kids have various adventures along the way. Matthew eats the forbidden fruit and gets sick. Samuel is the one that begs Greatheart to tell them the story of Apollyon. James gets sick. Matthew marries Mercy. We're going to have to talk about that. And when I got to that part in the book, Matthew marries Mercy, I thought, wait a minute, these were sweet little babes. These were young children. And this is one aspect of part two that's very different from part one. Apparently, Christiana's journey takes many, many years. In Bunyan's mind, we're actually watching those boys grow up. And at the start of part two, they sound like little toddlers. They're sweet babes. But by the time you get to the end of part four, there's this reference to Christiana and her four daughters. And I think what that means is that's four daughters-in-law. All four of the sons have grown up now. They're actually all married now. And when they get to Doubting Castle, they go on an expedition and they are going to tear down Doubting Castle. And they are described as strong young men. So as you read through this story, think about the fact that we're watching this family grow up. At the start of the story, they're little kids. At the end of the story, they have families of their own. And part two ends with Christiana dying and crossing the river. But her kids don't. We're told that they are still alive in the place where they were. So the story doesn't end nearly as dramatically as part one did. Christiana crosses the river. She finds her husband. But we have this picture of these four grown sons who now have their own families, and they've established their own life, and they are on their own pilgrimage. There's really a story of life here. There's a lot richer story going on, I think, in Bunyan's mind than we sometimes give him credit for. So let me encourage you as you read to watch the kids, not just Christiana, but pay attention to what's happening with the kids, too. All right, that's my introduction. Let's jump into part two and meet Mr. Sagacity. Sagacity is a word that means shrewdness, keen intelligence. And Mr. Sagacity actually tells the story for the first 18 pages. It's kind of an interesting literary device. It's a little confusing to me at first because this is supposed to be a dream. But now it's not a dream. It's Mr. Sagacity telling the story until after Interpreter's House, and then Bunyan tells us that Sagacity leaves him to tell the story by himself. But we're hearing all of this through the mouth of Mr. Sagacity, who has been back to the City of Destruction, and he has news for Bunyan of what's been going on back there. And this fascinating comment that was in the reading guide, when Pilgrim was here, he was a fool in every man's mouth. Yet now he is gone, he is highly commended of all. And one of the things we're going to find out is that a lot of news has gotten back to the city. His wife actually knows a lot about his journey. She knows about his death. In fact, she says one of the things that motivated her to leave was the thought that her husband is now gone. And maybe she has had something to do with being bereaved of her husband. Apparently, she hears that Christian has died, and she knows the story of his pilgrimage. So they know a lot about Pilgrim, and they know a lot about what's been going on. And, well, here's Christiana's words. I have sinned away your father, and he is gone. And Bunyan talks. He has an exploration of what it's like for the people that are left behind when a Christian dies. And this is the grief that's in Christiana's heart. I have sinned away your father. Those are really striking words. I have sinned away your father and he is gone. So Christiana has a very complicated dream, a long and complicated dream, and a visitor shows up and his name is Secret. Did you notice that? Did you think about that? What's the point of the visitor named Secret? And here Bunyan doesn't help us out because he doesn't give us a cross-reference. But I have learned that whenever there's a mystery in Pilgrim's Progress, there's always a Bible verse behind that mystery. This guy is not named Secret for accident. That's got to be a Bible allusion. So it's Bible trivia time now. Do you know where in the Bible somebody says, "My name is Secret"? Do we know where that comes from? It's hard because this one's not in the reading. Bunyan did not give us a cross-reference. Nobody knows? It does sound familiar. It's amazing to me how well Bunyan knew his Bible. It's really remarkable without any concordance or any, I don't know what Bible study tools he had available. His Bible knowledge is remarkable. Well, this comes from Judges 13. Do you want to turn there with me? Because this is a fascinating story. Without any explanation, I'm going to jump in and let's just read excerpts of the story. This is Judges chapter 13. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. This is what's on Bunyan's mind when he names this visitor Secret. So let's read. Judges 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah. You know who Manoah is? And his wife was barren and had borne no children. So verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son." There's a great Bible trivia question. To what lady did an angel come and say, "You will conceive and give birth to a son"? Mary's not the only one who heard those words. Manoah's wife heard those words. So verse 6, the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." So verse 8, Manoah entreated the Lord and said, "O Lord, please let the man of God, whom you have sent, come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born." And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came. Let me pause and point out what just happened there. It's a remarkable prayer that God chooses to answer. Manoah prays and says, "Would you send the angel back?" That's a pretty bold prayer. "Would you send the angel back again?" And it says God listened and God answered. Remember that thought. We're going to come back to that. Verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "That's silly, I'm an angel." He didn't say it in those words, but, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name?" King James, "Seeing it is secret." A lot of modern translations translate that differently. In NASB, "Seeing it is wonderful." But in Bunyan's Bible, that's the word secret. That's what the angel said. These are Samson's parents. The baby that's going to be born is Samson. And when Manoah asks the angel, "What's your name?" the angel responds, "Why are you asking my name? Seeing it is secret." Now, this word is a rare word, but it does show up at least two other times in the Bible that are significant. And both of those times, in the King James, it's actually translated "wonderful." It's only here that it's translated "secret." But when we look at the other references, we're going to see why it's translated "secret." One of them, I'll just read them for you. Psalm 139:6. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me." That's our word. "It is too high. I cannot attain to it." You see why they chose the word "secret" to translate that word? Here, "it's too wonderful for me." But in what sense? It's wonderful. It's so wonderful that it's unreachable. It's way beyond me. That's Psalm 139:6. That's the same word. "This knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too secret for me. The other one is fascinating. It's Isaiah 9:6. The messianic promise, his name shall be called Wonderful. That's a form of this word. Now, more Bible trivia. There's somebody else who asked an angel his name and got the same answer. Do you remember another Bible story where the same thing happened? Somebody said, tell me your name, and the angel said, I'm not going to tell you. Does that ring a bell? That's Genesis 32. That's Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God. And at the end of that fight, he says to the angel that he wrestled with, tell me your name. And the angel said, I'm not going to tell you my name. And Bunyan references here Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. And that's an easy phrase to take out of context. I want to make sure we don't miss what's going on here. The secret things belong to God and not to you. And that's what Psalm 139 was saying. This is too high. This is too wonderful. I can't know this. I can't attain this. I can't understand this. But do you know the rest of Deuteronomy 29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. He's saying there are these secret things, and those are God, and you're not going to figure those out. But not everything is secret. God has revealed himself to us, and we do have his word. And he was making a remarkable revelation of himself to Manoah. So the context of Deuteronomy 29 is there are secret things that you're not going to know. And the angel's name is one of them. But there are things that I want to tell you. There is revelation from God. God is revealing himself, and he's got a message for Manoah and his wife. And that's the context in which secret shows up. There are things that Christiana can't ask. There are things that this angel won't tell her. But the angel is here because there is something that God wants to reveal. It's not all secret. God wants to call her. So, for example, Christiana says to the angel, can you take me there? She says, I've come from the celestial city. I've got a message from the king. Your husband is there. And Christiana says, well, can you take me there? And the angel says, no, I can't do that. And then the angel quotes the Bible, the bitter comes before the sweet. You're going to have to go on your own pilgrimage. You are going to meet your husband someday, and that's going to be sweet. But that's not what's next for you. What's next for you is your own fairly difficult pilgrimage. So the angel named Secret gives her a letter and tells her to read it over and over again to her children. This is what I'm saying. If you look for the children, there are lots and lots of interesting references to the children. Take this letter and read it. And read it over and over again to your children until they have it memorized. And then the angel says this little bit of interesting explanation. It is one of the songs you will sing while you are a pilgrim. And what does that mean? And guess what? There's a Bible reference there. That's another one of these really fascinating Bible references. Bunyan references Psalm 119:54. You know this verse? It's an interesting one. The theme of Psalm 119, pastor has taken us through Psalm 119. It's all about the Word of God. Nearly every verse is some interesting perspective on the Word of God. Listen to Psalm 119:54. Thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. Isn't that an interesting verse? Your statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. And Bunyan is referencing that verse, and he says, you've got this word from the Lord, and you memorize this, because this is going to be your song now. And he says, in this house of your pilgrimage. That's a fascinating reference to Psalm 119:54. So Christiana's got this letter that she's supposed to memorize, that she's supposed to sing. And oh, I have this later. But Christiana actually sings a song, and it's interesting. I think this comes right after the Wicket Gate, which we're not quite to yet. But Bunyan puts a song in Christiana's mouth. And while we're talking about singing, listen to the last two lines of her song. "'Tis true," she sings, "'twas long ere I began to seek to live forever. But now," she sings, "I run as fast as I can. 'Tis better late than never." That's Christiana's song. God gave her a song to sing. He said these words, this message from God, this is going to be the song you will sing on your pilgrimage. All right, so Christiana talks to her sons. They agree they're going to go on a journey, and they start packing up for the journey. And the guy from Yale pointed out there's a lot of little glimpses of everyday life in part two that don't really characterize part one. Part one is kind of otherworldly, fantastical battles with Apollyon. In part two, there's a lot of Christiana scurrying around, packing things up and getting ready for a trip. Can you relate to that? And as she's scurrying around, getting ready for a trip, two neighbors stop by. Can you relate to that? You're getting ready to go on a trip and two neighbors stop by to talk. While they were packing, he says, these two ladies show up. And one of them was Mrs. Timorous. We were talking on the car this morning. How much can you get out of part two if you haven't read part one? Well, here's a really clear connection. Do you remember Mr. Timorous? Mr. Timorous is a man that Christian met on his pilgrimage. He met him as he was coming up to the House Beautiful, and these two guys were running the other way. They had encountered the lions, and they were terrified of the lions, and they were headed back to the City of Destruction. That was Mr. Timorous. Christian met him. Well, now we're meeting his wife. Mr. Timorous has a wife, and she shares his character. She says to Christian, "We have heard of all the trouble your husband had," to Christiana. "We have heard of all the trouble your husband had. We heard it was a pretty rough journey." Where do you think she heard about his trouble? Maybe partly from her husband, who apparently came back to town and told some stories. That was one friend who stopped by, Mrs. Timorous, and she didn't stay very long. But who was the other friend? Mercy. This girl named Mercy that is really a fun character. It would be fun to read the story and just follow Christiana. And I haven't actually done this yet, but I would like to read through and just follow the story of Mercy. She's going to go all the way with Christiana. She is the one that's going to marry Matthew. She's going to end up marrying one of Christiana's sons. It's kind of interesting because they're little kids at this point in the story. And she's not. But this lady, Mercy, she's in this for the long haul. She's a major character in the story. And Bunyan explains that she wants to go for two reasons. One of them is public. One of them is very private. The public reason she wants to go is because she loves Christiana and wants to help her. She has a neighborly concern for her neighbor, and she knows she's going on this trip with four little kids, and she wants to go along and help. But Bunyan writes that she had a secret reason. She was concerned about her own soul. She's troubled, too, about her sin, and she has a spiritual reason to want to go on this journey. And then Bunyan compares her to a Bible character. So this is Bible trivia time again. Who is the lady in the Bible that Bunyan compares Mercy to?
Ruth.
It's Ruth. Ruth following Naomi. That Mercy following Christiana was like Ruth following Naomi. So she volunteers to go along and be a companion. Christiana says, "You can go with me as a servant." And ladies, tell me, why does Christiana think she needs a servant? Because she's going on a trip with four little kids, four little boys. Yeah, she probably needs help. Now, Mercy agrees to go, but Mercy is concerned. because mercy doesn't have an invitation. Christiana is full of faith and confidence and hope because an angel showed up. And an angel personally invited her. The king wants you to come. The king wants you to join your husband. The king wants you in the celestial city. So Christiana is very confident. She doesn't struggle with the doubts that many of the other characters in the book struggle with, because she's got this personal invitation. But Mercy is worried. She says, all I have is an invitation from you. I don't have an invitation from the king. And it fascinates me what Christiana says in response. When Mercy says, I don't have an invitation, Christiana says, but the king delights in mercy. And that's got to be a clever play on her name there. That's why she's called Mercy. The king delights in mercy. And he means by that two things. The king delights in showing mercy. The king delights in you. How many people have taken encouragement in God so loved the world? God loved me. Jesus loves me. The king delights in mercy. I think it will be okay. And with that encouragement, something kind of surprising happens, because Mercy starts crying. Why is Mercy crying now? And you might say, well, tears of joy, because she thinks there's hope for her. That's not why she's crying. Do you know why Mercy's crying? She's crying for the people she's going to leave behind. Mercy is a really caring person. Mercy is a really sensitive person. And she is suddenly struck with the thought of the people that she's going to leave behind in the city of destruction. And then Bunyan writes this famous comment on what's happening. Bowels become Christians. Bowels become Christians. And I think he's saying this is something that might be seen as a negative from the world's point of view, but for a Christian point of view, we're kind of encouraged, we're kind of happy, we understand, we appreciate that Mercy is sad over the people she's going to leave behind. And Christiana encourages her by telling her, you are doing for your friends what Christian did for me. In the context, what is she talking about? What did Christian do for his family? He cried for his family. You are doing for your friends what Christian did for me. And then Bunyan writes, God gathered up his tears and put them in his bottle. And now we are reaping the benefit. That's really a profound thought. God gathered up Christian's tears and put them in a bottle, and now we are reaping the benefit. And this is really trivia day. Where does that come from? God gathered up Christian's tears and put them in a bottle. That's Psalm 56:8. Put thou my tears into your bottle. A little bit of question about the best way to translate that verse, but that was Bunyan's Bible. So God put Christian's tears in a bottle. That's the point that Mr. Sagacity left. Bunyan writes, he left me to dream out my dream by myself. That's really kind of a funny thing that Bunyan is saying there. As if he needed help to dream. Mr. Sagacity is helping him to dream. So let's do the Wicked Gate, and then we're going to have to quit. Bunyan says, I saw in my dream all of them go up to the gate. And they knocked, and nobody answered. But something else happened that was kind of scary. What happened when they knocked? A dog barked. A fearful dog barked. There's a kind of dog bark that makes you smile. There's a kind of dog bark that makes you want to turn and go away. They heard a fearful dog. And later in the story, when things settle down and they're safely inside the gate, they ask the gatekeeper, why do you have a scary dog? And the gatekeeper says, he's not my dog. He's actually the devil's dog. But then the gatekeeper makes this interesting comment, I turn his barking to the profit of pilgrims. He says, Satan doesn't have this god dog for any good reason. He's not trying to encourage pilgrims. But, and then he says it in these words, I like this, he has frightened many an honest pilgrim from worse to better. Understand what he said? This dog has frightened many an honest pilgrim from worse to better. That's kind of what happened to Christiana, because the dog encouraged them to try to hurry to get through the gate. And it seems to be what Bunyan is referring to. It's something that Satan might do to try to turn you away, to try to trip you up, to try to discourage you, to try to make you afraid, might actually drive you in the right direction. So, Christiana knocks again. The gate opens. She goes in. Her kids go in. And then, this is an astonishing thing. If you can imagine this in your mind, Christiana walks through the gate. Her kids follow behind her. And then the gatekeeper shuts the gate and leaves who behind? Leaves Mercy behind. A really sad scene, because she was afraid she wasn't going to be accepted. She's worried she's not going to make it. And sure enough, the gatekeeper slams the door and she doesn't get in. We're told that Mercy eventually in this scene faints. So Christiana prays for Mercy, and Mercy finally gets up the courage to knock for herself. And at that point, the gatekeeper opens the door. And that really turns the corner for Mercy. And I think what's going on there is the gatekeeper is just waiting for Mercy to knock herself. And I think in a sense I can understand why Bunyan wrote that. It's really good, because if she just tails along on the tail of Christiana and the boys, she's maybe always going to be plagued with these doubts of, is it really me or is it just them? But when the gatekeeper shuts the door and she has to knock for herself, that's, I think, a great picture of, this needs to be her own faith. This needs to be her own decision. She's really in this for herself. Well, that's where we're going to have to quit. There's lots more. We have too many pages today. Maybe that will give you some things to think about as you read the next part of Christiana. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the provisions that you've made for each one of us as we face our own pilgrimage. And as Bunyan turns our thoughts to the different paths that that pilgrimage might take, you know that for everyone in this room, that path is a little bit different. We won't all face the same challenges that Pilgrim did. But we each have our own situations and challenges to face. And we thank you that you are omniscient to know all of that, and you are omnipotent to provide what's just needed for each pilgrim. Help us to take encouragement from that as you face the pilgrimage that you have for each of us today. In Jesus' name, amen.